I wanted to tell you a story this morning. I was remembering a couple of summers ago, my family and I took a trip down to a retreat center that we stay at for a few days, sometimes in the summer, just for a little getaway, a little quick little vacation. And on the way home from this particular trip, coming up through southern and in central Illinois, we were on Highway 55, and we went through Bloomington Normal. And as happens, whenever we pass by that way, Sue mentioned to the kids that that was the town where she went to college. Sue's a graduate of Illinois Wesleyan University, which is in Normal, Illinois, just right off the highway. And so we were kind of pointing out that this was the place where that happened because it was about the time that we would be taking a break on our way home. We decided, well, let's just pull off the highway right here and take a little trip through Normal, and maybe Mom can point out some of the places that she used to hang out when she was a college student. And so we made our way onto the campus of Illinois Wesleyan, and we looked around. Now, it was a few weeks before school was going to start again for the fall semester, and so as it happened, campus was virtually deserted. And so we drove through a couple of the side streets and made our way outside of the quad where Sue had done most of her classwork, and she pointed out the building that was her dorm. She pointed out the place where she used to go to eat, the dining hall, and where a number of her classes were, and we kind of walked around and just kind of enjoyed the scenery. And I know for Sue in particular, it was a nice bit of nostalgia to be back in this place that she literally hadn't been at for years and years. And as we walked around, we decided to see if any of the buildings were open. Nobody was around, and as it happened, Sue tried a handle at the front door of one of the buildings, and it was unlocked, and so we walked right in, and we were walking down the building, and there was kind of a tunnel that she said, well, I used to take this tunnel way to get back into my dorm, and so we walked and opened up another set of doors, and lo and behold, we're standing in the lobby of Sue's dormitory. And she was pretty amazed that we made it that far. There was still nobody around, no one to ask what we were doing or why we were there. These doors were just unlocked. And she told the kids, oh, I lived up on, I believe it was the 9th floor of this building, and the elevator was right here. And so we went to the elevator, and we hit the button for the 9th floor, and the doors opened up. And there we were, suddenly right in the very place where Sue had lived when she was a college student those years before. And we walked down the hallway, and she was pointing out, oh, this was so-and-so's room, and this was so-and-so's room, and the kids were kind of looking around. You used to live here, Mom? And we got to the door that was her dorm room, and she and I kind of looked at each other and said, well, you don't suppose. I mean, every other door has been opened, and we tried the handle, and would you believe it, it was unlocked as well. And so we walked right in to Sue's dormitory building. Now, it had been a long time, I won't tell you how long exactly, but it had been a long time since she had been there, and now she's there standing in her dorm room once again, only this time with her husband and her two kids. And I know that was a powerful moment, a powerful time to just remember for her. It was exciting for me to see this part of her life. This was long before I knew her. And I think it was fun for the kids to imagine what life must have been like for their mom back in those days. And so we looked around and we spent time. And what had begun is just a quick little diversion on the way home soon became a full-fledged tour of this part of Sue's life. And eventually we did get ourselves back into the car and we started back on the highway and finished our trip home. Now, usually it takes us about 4 hours to drive back from that particular vacation spot, but that year, the year we stopped at Sue's college campus, it took us more than 6 hours to get home. As a matter of fact, it was close to 7, and although there were a couple of other delays on the way, most of that delay was because of our stop in Normal. Now, ordinarily, I'm the kind of guy that I don't like delays in travel. I want to get where I'm going as quickly as possible. I do not like the scenic route. I do not want to stop and smell the roses. I just want to make good time. I just want to get where I'm going as quickly as possible, especially when where I'm going is home. You know, when the trip's over, just get me home. I'm done. Get me home. But on that particular trip, It was so worth the delay because the diversion was important. It was important to my wife, and by extension, it was important to all of us. It was meaningful to my family, so we didn't mind the extra time that it took. I was thinking about that story, and then I was thinking about this week, the week following Easter Sunday, and it occurred to me that for most Christians, if we were asked to just very quickly explain the roadmap, if you will, of Jesus' journey, we would hit the highlights. We would say, like, well, he was born in Bethlehem, and then he had a time of ministry and teaching on the earth. We would say, of course, he was crucified on the cross. We would say, as we celebrated last week, on the third day, he rose from the tomb. And then we would say, and then he ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven. But if we tell the story just that way, I think we're overlooking a very important part of his journey. Jesus could have risen from the grave on Easter morning and ascended directly into heaven. But the Bible is clear that he didn't. Before he ascended into heaven, our resurrected Savior made a number of important stops. And those diversions from his ultimate destination, they must have been extremely important to him because they made his journey back to heaven much longer than it otherwise would have been. As a matter of fact, the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 3, just the third verse of this great book, tells us this. It says, Jesus presented himself to his disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. That's about 6 weeks. And only after that, the book of Acts tells us, did he finally ascend into heaven. Today, I want to tell you about some of the things that the Bible tells us that Jesus did after he rose from the grave, but before he ascended into heaven. And even though none of us was there when these things were going on, I think that these events are particularly important for us. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus was doing these things with you and with me in mind. For instance, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus addresses his followers that were right there with him on that day, but he says to them that the things he's teaching them apply to the here and now, but also to the very end of the age. Folks, that's you and me. We're living in the end of the age. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, again, the resurrected but not yet ascended Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he tells them, you are part of what he terms the beginning taking place here in Jerusalem. But he says, there's more to come. And folks, I believe that's you and me. We are the rest. They were the beginning, but we are the rest of this story. I believe that our generation was very much on Jesus' mind for the 40 days he spent on earth prior to ascending into heaven. The things he did with his followers were done specifically to demonstrate his desires for our lives. So why did Jesus come back to earth for that time? One way of asking the question is, what was so important to him? Well, I believe the word shows us three things that were so important. And the first is this: Jesus came back to give us peace and presence. Remember those two words, peace and presence. Jesus came back to give us peace and presence. One of the things that the Martinson household has been doing over these past couple weeks as we've been sheltering in home is we've been watching the re-airing of the Chicago Bulls playoff games from their 1996 championship run. And when I say we, I mostly mean Tyler and myself because I'm the sports fan in the family and Tyler recently has become a tremendous Bulls fan. But being just 9 years old, he has no concept of cheering for a Bulls team that actually can win any games. And so it's been fun for he and I together to go back and watch the playoff games from the glory days of Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen and Dennis Rodman and Phil Jackson. And as would be the case for most fans of those teams, very quickly, Tyler has fallen in love with the players. One of our favorite players to watch is Dennis Rodman. Dennis Rodman, remembered as perhaps the greatest rebounder in the history of the NBA, a tremendous passer, a tenacious defender. But you know what Dennis Rodman's most memorable asset is as a basketball player? It was his ability to get under the skin of his opponent. He was unparalleled in his ability to instigate chaos. There were so many times in the course of the games where you could see Dennis get into a scrum. He would instigate pandemonium. And the next thing you know, the referees are there, they're blowing their whistles, fouls are being called. But where's Dennis? He's walking away, already on the other side of the court, just clapping his hands and applauding. His goal was just to create turmoil and then disappear. I'm going to give you a bit of foundational theology. If you want to learn about Jesus, here's where you need to start. This is true in every circumstance. Jesus Christ was not like Dennis Rodman. Jesus didn't want to create chaos and then leave. In fact, Jesus didn't want to leave without first bringing peace to those who would receive him. When he appeared to his disciples, the resurrected Jesus said this, Luke chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And the apostle John records exactly the same words in his gospel. "Peace be with you." Now that's not just a friendly greeting. Those aren't just words, because Jesus doesn't know how to just say words. The words of Jesus are never just words. They are always powerful. They are always effective. They are always able to accomplish their purpose. And how did Jesus accomplish his stated purpose of bringing peace to his followers? Well, as best I can tell, he did it with his presence. He hung out with them. He spent time with them. Read the Gospels, the very end of each of the four Gospels that tell the stories of what happened after the resurrection but before the ascension of Jesus. Do you know how many times they mention Jesus just hanging out, just being present with his disciples? Do you know how many times, for instance, they mention that he ate with them? Jesus just really liked to show up when it was time for a meal. Luke says that Jesus invited them to touch him, especially if they were concerned or afraid. John, who was always the most poetic of the gospel authors, says that there were times when they were close enough to him that they could feel his breath upon them. And Matthew ends his gospel by assuring the disciples one more time. Jesus says to them, "And surely I am with you always." That's Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Church, you can live today with the confidence that Jesus refused to ascend to heaven without first assuring you and I of the availability of his presence and his peace. No matter what you're facing today, be reminded, be encouraged, and know that Jesus scheduled his travel plans specifically so that you would know that he has not left you alone. He will not leave you. He came to give you peace. But that's not the only reason that Jesus came back to his disciples. In addition to peace and presence, we can discover as well that Jesus came back to give us comprehension and confidence. I imagine that every adult can remember a time in school when the teacher explained a new concept or a new technique and then assigned a whole pile of homework. And just as the assignment was given, the bell rang and class was over. Now, if you were a student in a circumstance like that and you didn't understand what had just been taught, you didn't know how to do what had just been explained, our favorite teachers would say, "You know what? Let's make some time before we do this homework. Let's make some time to go over the material again and make sure that everybody understands." That's what our favorite teachers would do. Our least favorite teachers would say, I'm sorry, folks, you just have to turn in the homework tomorrow. They would leave it to us to figure out for ourselves. Jesus didn't leave it to us to figure out for ourselves. Luke chapter 24, verse 45 says that Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And as we already read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the word tells us after his suffering, he presented himself to his followers and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Folks, Jesus wanted to make sure that there were no hints or rumors or thoughts or anything like that, but that those who followed him would know that they knew, exactly what was going on. Jesus refused to ascend to heaven until his followers had an opportunity to comprehend what he wanted them to know. He took the time necessary to make sure that they understood. And I believe that Jesus doesn't want any of his followers to be confused about who he is or what he's accomplished. And the emphasis there is on the word any. Not one of us should have to think that God doesn't want us to understand. God doesn't want us to comprehend. The Apostle John tells the story in his gospel of one of his colleagues, Thomas, another one of the disciples, who happens coincidentally, perhaps, to have been absent when Jesus made his first appearance on the evening of Easter to his disciples. Thomas wasn't there. Understandably, when he found out later what had happened, he couldn't comprehend what the others were talking about. He didn't understand. He had no way, no framework of really understanding what they could possibly mean when they were saying, "We saw Jesus alive." So later on, when Jesus appeared to his disciples for a second time, now this time, Thomas actually saw Jesus for himself. I want to read to you John's description of that meeting in John chapter 20, verse 27. It says, "Then Jesus said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' And Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed.'" Now, parenthetically, I want to say I believe Thomas gets kind of a bad rap by a lot of Christians. Perhaps you've heard him referred to as doubting Thomas. And there are those that have suggested that Jesus is scolding him here, saying, "Well, you saw me, but you didn't believe when you just heard about it from these other guys." But listen to what Jesus says again. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and have yet believed." I just want to point out to you that the rest of the disciples didn't believe until they saw him either. So I don't think Jesus is trying to say, "Thomas, you don't have as much faith as the rest of my followers." I think actually Jesus is talking about us. He's talking about the generations that would follow. He's saying there's a blessing for those who will come behind you, Thomas, and you, John, and you, Peter, and you, Matthew, and the rest of you. There's a blessing that will come for those after of you. You have seen me and now have faith, but there are those coming who will never have the opportunity to see me with their own eyes, and they will choose to believe anyhow. Folks, that's for you and for me. Now, traditional history tells us that Thomas went on to become the first missionary to India. And it was there that he was actually speared to death because of his faith in Jesus. If that's true, it seems to me that he had long since left his doubts behind. Jesus wants to meet every one of his followers at the limits of their comprehension. At that place where they say, "I don't know what to do with this. I don't know if I can understand." That's where Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, Thomas, come, take a look, learn, comprehend, understand, know that I am who I say I am." Jesus wants to show us what we can't understand for ourselves, and he wants us to have every opportunity to be confident in what we profess to believe. Do you sometimes worry? Do you worry that you don't know enough about your faith? Do you sometimes worry that you think you know, but you're not really sure? Do you worry that your shortcomings, or maybe your doubts, some of the doubts that perhaps you've had in the past, do you worry that those things have disqualified you from the promises of God? Jesus didn't want to leave you that way. He came back to give us comprehension and confidence. And we're going to need that confidence in light of the last reason that Jesus came and spent time with his followers before ascending into heaven. And that reason is that Jesus came back to give us purpose and power. It's so important that we understand this aspect of the good news. Salvation isn't just something that you receive and keep in your pocket for a later time. It's not a ticket to heaven that you just have to hold on to until you need it. Salvation is a life that you start living right now. You have a role to play in this world, not to earn your salvation, but you have a role to play because you've been saved. The other day, Jessica and Tyler were out taking a walk through the neighborhood, and they noticed on the parkway in front of one of our neighbor's homes two electric scooters. And there was a sign in front of the scooters that said free. And so they grabbed the two scooters and brought them home. They're battery operated, and you're supposed to scoot on them, and the motor engages, and you can buzz down the street and down the sidewalk through the neighborhood. They were so excited to get their hands on them. So they got the electric scooters, and they plugged them in and let them charge up for the prescribed time. And then they took them out and found out that the reason the scooters were left on the parkway was that the batteries were dead and the scooters just wouldn't go anywhere. So they were a little bit dejected about that, but I suggested we try to replace the batteries. I was able to find the replacement size battery. I ordered some, and a couple days later, thanks be unto Amazon, we had the batteries in our home. We switched them out, did a couple of quick repairs, plugged them in, and those things worked like a charm. So for the past few days, my kids have been scooting up and down the streets and sidewalks of our neighborhood. Buy new batteries. Scooters are going to work great. Salvation is the battery that makes your life go. You don't need to go in order to earn your salvation, but when salvation is in place and it's connected properly to your life, well, then you can't help but go. You have a purpose. You have power. If Jesus just wanted to give you access to heaven, he could have ascended there immediately after the tomb and just left the front door open for whoever wanted to. But there was more to his plan than that. He needed to install your salvation batteries. He needed to give your life purpose and power. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus made a point, for instance, of spending some time alone with Peter before he ascended into heaven. In the course of that meeting with Peter, Jesus gave Peter a purpose for the rest of his life. You can read the story in John chapter 21. Let me just highlight the three things Jesus says. In verse 15, he says, "Hey, Peter, feed my lambs." And in the very next verse, verse 16, he says again to Peter, "Peter, take care of my sheep." And then in the very next verse after that, verse 17, Jesus says for a third time, "Peter, feed my sheep." Basically, Jesus was telling Peter, "I want you to spend your life taking care of my followers, like a shepherd cares for his flock." Now, Matthew tells us at the end of his gospel that Jesus actually broadened those instructions for all of his followers. Look at what Matthew says in chapter 28, verse 19. "Therefore, go," he says to all of his followers, "go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, there is no way that Jesus could have expected that the few followers that were present on that particular day could possibly have made it into the entire world's all nations during the course of their lifetime. That instruction was audible to them, but it echoes in our lives. Jesus has commissioned us to the very same purpose that he gave his followers that day. If you are a follower of Jesus, you can know that he came back specifically so that your life would have purpose. You are included in the mission that he gave to all of his followers, to go into all nations and to make disciples. But I believe as well that the Bible shows us that he also has a specific job description just for you. Like Peter, you've been pulled aside by Jesus and given specific instructions, a job that he has set aside with you in mind. And some of us, I know, are still in the process of discovering that job. But don't grow impatient with yourself if that's you. Peter had to hear Jesus' instructions 3 times before he even understood what Jesus was saying. And even then, it took Peter most of the rest of his life to learn how to do it well. So even if you're still in the process of trying to figure out the details and discovering what Jesus has asked you to accomplish with your life, you should know that as a follower of Jesus, you have been given a purpose, and you've been given the power to accomplish it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said this to his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Church, you and I fall into the ends of the earth category in that statement. But you know what? We're entitled to the very same Holy Spirit power that Jesus promised the first generation of believers. I'm so glad that Jesus spent time on this earth with the followers that he had before he ascended into heaven. I'm grateful that it was so important to him to make that stop on his way home. But sometimes I'm disheartened to see how many Christians live their lives as if Jesus just rose from the grave and headed straight back to heaven. And then we live as if we're saying, well, I guess I'm saved, but I don't really know for sure. I heard the tomb was empty, but I never saw him. I don't feel like I understand who Jesus actually is or how to trust him, and I'm not really sure I know what to do with the rest of my life now that all this has happened. If your life feels that way, I want to pray for you today, and I want you to know that Jesus himself longs to visit with you so that you don't have to go on feeling that way. I want you to be awakened to a whole new way of living, because the same Savior that gave his life for you on the cross, the same Savior that conquered death and left the tomb empty, that very same Savior refused to enter heaven's gates until first making a stop so that you could live your life the fullest. Let's pray together right now. Our Lord Jesus, we want to thank you this morning. We want to thank you because we recognize that your mission was not complete at the empty tomb. There were some things that were very, very important to you. And even when death itself had been conquered, Lord Jesus, we recognize in your story that there was a motivation within you that said, I need to see my people. We thank you today, Lord, that you came back to visit with those first generation followers of yours. And we recognize today that we, by extension, are a part of that group. Lord, in a manner of speaking, you came to visit with us. And so we receive today your peace and your presence. And we recognize today that you came such that we would have comprehension. Lord, that we would just understand, that we would know, and that we would be able to be confident in that which we proclaim. And I thank you especially this morning, Lord Jesus, that you came so that your followers would have a purpose in this life and that you would empower them to accomplish that purpose. I pray for Hobson Road Community Church today. Lord, I pray that this collection of believers would be awakened to that reality. Lord, that you would help us as we continuously discover and effort ourselves to hear your voice as you say to us, as you said to Peter, take care of my lambs, feed my sheep. Lord, that you would help us to hear faithfully what you're calling us to accomplish with the days of our lives before we too enter fully into your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, that you have made us partners in your kingdom work. And I pray, Lord, that because of that, we would live with a peace that is greater than our ability to understand, but confidence in a story that you have helped us to know. I thank you for all of these things today in the strong and powerful name of our risen Savior, Jesus, we pray. And everyone says, amen. God's blessings for you this week as you discover your part of the story.